so much, Pastor Sinkun, for leading us in our time together. We are finishing Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 7 and 8, the next week, and picking this up because last week Oz came and the sermon series was slightly different, so we're going back to Matthew 7. There's an outline of the message, you may want to follow that, that may be helpful. Firstly then, the path of discipleship. What have you been caught up with in the last week? What have you been swept away with in the last 7 days? If you haven't noticed by now, much of Asia or Southeast Asia have been swept up with dots, descendants of the sun. That Korean love story, right? And more than a billion have been watching this. You know I'm not keen on this. I just wanted to check it out on your behalf, just in case you have been watching this and you are tempted. So I decided to tune in to one or two. And the path of all good and long-running love stories is what? It's suspense. It's tension. Suspense and tension about what? About choice. Will they finally choose one another? Will they confess their love? And you're hanging on from episode to episode. And one of the final scene, in the final scene where he kisses her, that's the line. Should I apologize or confess my love? Any woman will melt at that. Right? Isn't that true? There are no such men around anymore. There's no such man, full stop. The pathway of the ultimate love story between God and His people is also filled with suspense and tension. Suspense and tension about what? About choice. Will God and His people end up together? Will He be their God and will they be His people forever? All the crushing odds of Satan, the world, and sin, our own pride and rebellion against God, makes that love story impossible. The coming of Jesus into the world brings God's love story with us to a crescendo, to a climax. And the coming of Jesus is, as it were, the truest confession, the truest expression, the truest outpouring of God's love for His undeserving people. And if you listen to Jesus long enough, He will say, "He who has ears, let him hear. He who has ears, let him hear." And so the pathway of discipleship, as the crowds follow Him, they have to move from listening to God's word to choosing to believe in God's word. So the most important thing for us is this. The most important thing about choice is not simply the availability of options, but the necessity of choosing rightly, of the right option. That's the beauty of choice. Not simply that you walk into a supermarket aisle and there are 10 brands of toothbrushes, 10 brands of toothpaste, 10 brands of whatever it is, and it's not the availability of options. It is the wisdom to make the best choice in the circumstances. And as we read God's word from beginning to end, this is something God never allows us. The next line. God never gives us this choice. Always listening, but never deciding. Always hearing, but never acting on His word. Always hearing the word of God, but never staking your life on the God of word. That is not a choice open to us. That is not a choice open to God's people from the Old Testament to the New. That is not a choice open to the world. And so as you listen to this, we call this the greatest sermon ever preached. You know why? Because it's preached by the greatest preacher that ever came on planet Earth, the Lord Jesus Himself. And whether He preached it at one go, or this is a collection of His sayings over a period of time, it doesn't lessen the factuality of it, the truth of it, the beauty of it. These are the words of Jesus. And as we listen to Jesus' words, He's saying as He comes to the end of this sermon, it's no longer time to listen, it's time to choose. And there are a variety of choices here, array of choices here. Firstly then, chapter 7, verse 1. Do not judge or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. So here's the first thing we must never choose. Choice is an indispensable part of our discipleship. That much we must learn from God and especially from the Lord Jesus. And here is the first choice for us. Kingdom people should never choose to exercise the next slide, self-righteous judgmentalism. And what on earth is self-centered, self-righteous judgmentalism? It is making all decisions and taking all actions in life with you and me as the center of the universe, with you and me as the arbiter of truth, that all things passes through you and me, and so we are judge and jury. Friends, the language here, do not judge or you too will be judged. In the same way you judge others, it's actually saying, don't assume God's rightful place to judge. Don't ever step into God's shoes lightly. No one should ever step into God's shoes. And if you want to step into God's shoes, don't ever step into God's shoes lightly to be judge and jury over people, over circumstances. In other words, Jesus is saying, don't usurp God's place to condemn, to judge and to condemn. He's not asking us to suspend our critical faculties, but he's asking us to stop being critical, to stop fault-finding as a way of thinking, as a way of living. In Matthew chapter 6, he says that God will forgive those who forgive others. Here in Matthew chapter 7, God will condemn those who condemn others. So do not judge one another based on self as the center of the universe. Vitally important that we get this right, especially as God's people. And so there was a James Bond movie, I think from the movie The Spy Who Loved Me, right? The Spy Who Loved Me. And the song went, nobody does it better. Of course, nah, he's James Bond. Nobody does it better than him. But very subconsciously or unconsciously, we walk around thinking quietly to ourselves, nobody does it better in life than me. So your way of driving is always better than another person's way of driving. That's why you can never witness a couple sitting together and one not correcting the other. Nobody does the driving better than me. I mean you. And your way of cooking is better than anybody's way. And your way of teaching is better. Your way of raising the children, your way, everybody falls short. Is there anyone sitting here who suffers from that? I think we are honest. I think everyone in this room suffers from that. Without the presence of God in our life is a series of fault findings, a series of condemnations, a series of superiorities over others. And that's a sure way to bring pain and plight into our daily living. This is sheer hypocrisy. It is double standards. How do we know this? Jesus' own words, verse 5, you hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eyes. You see, you can spot from a distance the speck of sawdust in your brother's eyes, but you can't see the log that is protruding from your eye. Can you see? The Lord Jesus, in all likelihood, has a sense of humor. You try walking with a log in your eye, you'll be colliding with your neighbor left, right, and center. So the formula for warfare in our hearts and warfare in our relationships and warfare in life is this. Magnify other people's sin. Minimize your sin. If we use McDonald language, you upsize people's wrongs and you downsize your own wrongs. So friends, that's a sure way to live with pain in our life. And it comes from a heart that is so contrary to God. A heart of double standards, a heart of discrimination, a heart of favoritism, a heart that is unfit to judge because God never favors one over the other. Jesus' formula for peace in these words is rather simple. If you want peace in your heart, peace in your relationships, peace with your neighbor, then you got to see your own sin for what it is. an accurate assessment of yourself, an honest assessment of yourself. There is only one thing more dangerous than sin. You want to turn to your neighbor and quickly ask them, what is one thing more dangerous than sin? One thing more dangerous than sin. One thing more dangerous is our blindness to sin. And so as you sit here this morning, is that you? Is that me? That we walk around and the last 6-7 days has been upsizing your spouse's wrong, upsizing your father's wrong, upsizing your mother's wrong, upsizing your children's wrong, but your own wrong, it is downsized. Friends, this is a sure formula for destruction in our lives. And friends, it's a very simple one. We get it quite often. Some people come up to us as preachers and say, Pastor Chris, Pastor Emin, Pastor John, Pastor Jeff, that was a great sermon. If only my wife was here to hear that, that sermon would be good for her. So the Word of God is always good for somebody else, which means everybody else has a problem, except you. The Word of God was great for my teenage son. This passage was fantastic for my aged father, except they didn't turn up in church. They didn't turn up for discipleship groups. There goes the upsizing of someone else's wrong and the downsizing of our wrong. There is only one thing more dangerous than sin, friends. It is our blindness to sin. If we as kingdom people who follow Jesus are to embark on any form of kingdom living, any form of choice, we should be judging based on God and His Word. And specifically, kingdom people should exercise righteous judgment, not judgmentalism, which is based on self, but righteous judgment is based on God and His Word, which is objective. Judgmentalism based on self is totally subjective. Who says your way of driving is better than mine? It's totally subjective. Who says your way of raising children is better than mine? It's totally subjective. But God's Word and God's way is totally objective and non-negotiable. So if we want to spend our time judging, we should move from judgmentalism revolving around self to judgment revolving around God and His Word, and specifically now around Jesus and the gospel message. And then he moves on to, do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. Mention dogs today and we think of our pet dogs. Mention dogs 2,000 years ago and they think perhaps of packs of ferocious dogs that you may find maybe when you go to Ubin or when you drive to the outer corners of Singapore. And then when you meet a pack of dogs, you never put a young child to say hello to the dog. It's quite different to a pet dog, a chihuahua or whatever it is. This is a pack of dogs that is... And so Jews referred to Gentiles as dogs. Pigs were the most unclean of things. And whatever you do not know, you do not give the holy to what is sacred to dogs, and you do not give your pearls to pigs. And you think as you throw your pearls to pigs, maybe as they eat this, they may be appeased. But the language here and the point is, you think you may appease them, but actually when they feed on this and they realize what it is, it may actually arouse their hostility and they'll turn and tear you to bits. What's the point here? I think Jesus is warning them, as God's people, there has been a history of what? With God's love affair for His people, there has been a history of God giving them what is holy, what is sacred, and now culminating finally in God giving His Son, the King, and the great good news of the kingdom. But there has been a history in Israel of rejecting the good things of God. And we shouldn't, friends, be undiscerning of what? Undiscerning that there could be some in our midst who would turn away from this wonderful offer of God, the wonderful offer of His Word, the wonderful offer of His Son, the wonderful offer of the kingdom of God. Jesus had warned of that at the start of the Sermon on the Mount. You know the prophets of old? They persecuted all of them. As much as they persecuted them, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Chapter 5, verse 11. There has been a continuity of rejecting God and the good things of God. And now the greatest change is the greatest gift of God is the Lord Jesus and the kingdom of heaven on offer with him. In other words, Jesus is warning us not to be undiscerning about offering God and the things of God and be ready for rejection. We must exercise judgment and discernment on that point. And then he moves on in verse 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door be open. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be open. Ask, seek, knock. Ask, seek, knock. What kind of language is this? This is the language of the Bible for prayer. And all three words are in the present tense. And I think Jesus is teaching his people who will take up the cross and follow him about the necessity of persistent and continuous prayer. As kingdom people, we should never embark on light-hearted prayer, but full-hearted prayer, always asking, always seeking, always knocking. Jeremiah, a Christian thinker and scholar, called this beggar's wisdom. And he says, kingdom prayer is beggar's prayer or beggar's wisdom. You know what? You've ever met beggars? Beggars never come to you once and say, please give me something and then walk away. They will come back again and again and again. So in the small town that we grew up in Malaysia, it was a shop house, like the Chinatown shop house. And under British colonial rule, all shop houses had the same architecture. They will always have what we call a 5-foot way. Exactly 5 feet. A corridor for walking, a corridor for shade, a corridor for the rain. Very smart British all around. You can find this in India, anywhere they colonize people. The buildings are the same. So shop house, 5-foot way. Every night after we shut the shop, right, there will be poor people, especially Indians, sleeping outside our house at a 5-foot way. I remember one family, especially poor, but had a whole lot of children. And as it were, there was not one year in which they were not, every year they have a new child. And then we found out they bore children to sell them. And every night, right, they would gather and sleep for a season of time. Whenever they came asking for help, my dad would put up a stern front. But you know, under that stern front was really a tender, compassionate, soft man. Within a few minutes, within half an hour or so, he would tell his children, go, 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 go and give them some food. Go and give them some money. Go and give them. That's why they came every night. That's beggar's wisdom. That's beggar's persistence. Kingdom people, as we take up the cross and follow Jesus in a hostile world, beginning with those who believe in Jesus against the Jewish mainstream, we have to understand that Jesus does not call us to light-hearted prayer, but prayer that is persistent for God's kingdom to come, for God's will to be done. And then he moves on. Verse 9. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will give him a snake? Do you do that often? Your son or daughter asks you for something good, you give them something evil. He says, no. If you then, though you are, the words of Jesus, though you are evil, what a pronouncement from the Lord himself. And what is this? Jesus has used this logic many times in his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. He reasons from the lesser to the greater. If we as earthly human evil fathers know how to give good gifts to our earthly children who ask us, how much more does God, our Heavenly Father, know how to give good gifts to we, his children, through Jesus Christ? And the good gifts in immediate context must, of course, include Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. In other words, the good gifts can stretch for all that we truly need for salvation, from spiritual bread to daily bread, and some would say, as you read other Gospels and other accounts of this, to the coming and the pouring out of God's Spirit, the ultimate gift for the church as Jesus departs to return to the Father. And so, the thing that we have to make a choice about is this. We have to make a choice of whether God is for us or God is against us. And so, have you sorted this out? We have to sort this out, my friends. As we die to self, take up the cross, follow Jesus, as we live in a fallen world among sinful men who hate God and hate His Son, we have to sort out that though bad things happen to us, God remains a good God. So I've just come back from preaching a conference in Melbourne. I think I first went to preach there in 1998, about 16 years ago or so. And I've been back 4 or 5 times, and I notice that every time I bring my thumb drive to put up my PowerPoints there, it's been the same guy mending the PowerPoints, the techie guy. So I said hello to him, chatted with him for a while. Then I went up to give my talk. The service ended. Then I walked out. As I walked out, an old lady, and how do I know she was an older lady? She was there with a grandson. She just reached out to me and said, "Thank you so much for the word of God. It really spoke to her. I think I was speaking about the resurrection hope." And as she was talking to me with that young boy that was sitting there, her grandson, she spoke about losing the older grandson, older than this one that was there, just last year. Sudden illness, had a temperature. Her parents were a bit late to be alerted by that. And by the next day, he had passed away. 4 or 5 years old. Then, as she was recounting that, I saw this tech guy who had been looking after my PowerPoints come up. And I realized he was her son. And that was his young boy. And he had just lost the other boy, the elder son. And I thought, I mean, if you lose your son, something must go on in your heart. You must question God. You must give up your ministry. But no, there they were as a family of God, that though the baddest thing has happened to them, as it were, they remain steadfast in their faith and obedience to God. They had sorted out. God is for them, not against them. Even though the circumstances of life may be against us. Friends, have you sorted that out? I do not know, under the sovereignty of God, what boomerangs is going to allow the world and Satan to throw at you and me. But whatever God allows Satan and the world to throw at you and me, the bad things of this world, our conviction is that our God remains a good God. And perhaps today is the day you sort it out once and for all. If we as evil fathers know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more does our Heavenly Father know how to give good gifts, all that we need for salvation, to those who believe in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? That God is good despite the bad circumstances that may come upon us. And notice how Jesus ends this portion. It's a link word, verse 12. "So, in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you." Why? Reason? "For this sums up the law and the prophets." You listen to this, sums up the law and the prophets. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus had said this. He was the one who came to fulfill the law and the prophets. And now he speaks about it again. This is what we call the golden rule. And the golden rule, according to Jesus, is, "So in everything, do unto others what you would have them do to you." This sums up the law and the prophets. Now, friends, this is key, right? So it sounds a bit technical. Let me explain this to you. This is a huge and staggering statement by the Lord Jesus. This is what it means to believe in Jesus as the one who has come not to abolish God's law and prophets, but to bring all that God has spoken to its fulfillment, to its completion. To really understand and unpack this, as Jesus comes to the end of the sermon and clinches this in a summary point before he says, "Choose, choose, choose," we have to recall Israel's history. God's calling to Israel was to love God with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our soul. Agree? And then as a consequence and outworking of loving God, to love neighbor as they love themselves. That was Israel's calling. But what did she end up doing? She ended up instead of being in love with God and being in love with neighbor, she ended up at war with God and at war with neighbor. And she exchanged the worship of the true and living God and pursued false idols. And so you would find in a passage like Leviticus 19, where they spell out what it means to love your neighbor some more. So Leviticus 19, do not defraud or rob your neighbor in any shape or form, in your thoughts, in your hearts. Do not hold back the wages of a hired worker overnight. Anyone withholding wages of your employee? Do not curse the deaf. You know, when you curse the deaf, they cannot hear. That's the wrong way to treat your neighbor. Do not put a stumbling block in front of the blind. You put a stumbling block in front of the blind neighbor, he cannot see, he will stumble. But fear your God, I am the Lord. Do not go about spreading slander among your people. Do not give false witness with your gossip about each other, with your accusations against each other. Punch line, do not do anything that brings harm to your neighbor's life. Israel, who was supposed to know God, should have lived like this with God and with neighbor. But by the time Jesus turned up on the scene, did you notice in Matthew chapter 5, as he addressed the six areas of law, in area after area after area, she behaved more like idolaters of self than worshippers of God. In anger, in lust, in divorce of their spouses, in breaking their oaths, in swearing in God's name and taking vengeance. They became angry Jews who no longer thought twice about the murderous anger in their hearts. Is that you? An angry person who no longer thinks twice of the murderous anger in your heart. They became lustful Jews who no longer thought twice that their eyes and their hearts were lusting after somebody else than their God-given spouse. They became lustful Jews who never thought twice about betraying their wives, their God-given wives, and divorcing their God-given wives and leaving them destitute. In the ancient world, when you divorce a woman, you leave her destitute. Based on what? Based on flippant excuses like, she burned the dinner, she's wrinkled, she's old, she's lost it. They became unscrupulous Jews who no longer thought twice about making a contract and then breaking their word. They became vindictive Jews who no longer thought twice about plotting vengeance in their hearts against each other. That's why Jesus uses the language of you hypocrites. By the time he turned up in Israel, there was not a culture of holiness, a culture of loving God and a culture of loving neighbor. Doing to others what you would have them do to you. It was a culture of hypocrisy. So in the world that Jesus walked into, there was among God's people a lot of pointing fingers at each other of how you have fallen short of God's law. But there was very little pointing of people to God. That's why he says the crowning verse of Matthew 5 is this, 5:48, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You would be hard-pressed if you walk in Israel at the time of Jesus and say, hey, you remind me of God. There were no reminders of God in their day-to-day relationships and encounter with each other. The coming of Jesus as God's end-time king signals this. Signals that Jesus will come to bring God's love story to completion. And the golden rule will now be possible in and through the work of Jesus. And so Israel's cultural hypocrisy will be cancelled by the finished work of Jesus on the cross. And so we take a look. Next slide. Do to others is not merely the absence of ill will towards your neighbor, but the presence of goodwill. Leviticus 19 is just one of countless passages. These are the things you must never do to your neighbor. Do no harm to them, my friends. And so the golden rule is not merely the absence of ill will, but the presence of goodwill towards the other. When you think about it, Jesus' death on the cross is not merely the absence of ill will, but the presence of goodwill in the face of the worst side of our neighborliness. He came in all good-heartedness to love us, to save us, and beginning with his own, they rejected him. In that sense, the Lord Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets. In that sense, Jesus has come to complete the love story between God and his people. You know why? Because he's chosen to be the faithful bridegroom to his bride at all costs. The marriage between God and his people will take place. You could walk in and out of Israel, and the average person would be keeping the law, but breaking God's heart. Keeping the law, breaking God's heart. Lots of behavioral change, behavior externally, but no internal goodwill of heart. And so, as kingdom people, Jesus' words is rather simple. If you follow me, I have come to fulfill this, and then you must live this out. You must live this out, the golden rule, as kingdom people. Do unto others what you will have them do to you. I have done my part, you have to do your part. And love now following King Jesus and his death on the cross is not merely the absence of ill will, but the presence of goodwill. The next slide. Which means in day-to-day living, you did not harm me. But friends, that's not the point. Did you intend to bless me? You did not harm me. Even the non-Christian can do that. Everybody goes back to their HDB flats. Everybody goes back to the condominium and say, I didn't harm my neighbor. That's not the point. But did you intend to bless your neighbor? That can only come about with a regenerate, born-again heart by believing in Jesus as Savior and Lord. Love that does not harm, it goes out of the way to bless. It strains and it stretches. And friends here, just in ERPC, sometimes you experience it over the last 25 years. People straining and stretching to bless us, giving us gifts. Have you experienced that in your DG groups? Straining and stretching to bless each other, gone out of the way. And on my part, living under King Lord Jesus, from weddings to funerals to counseling, to the MAPers and the staff, to the partnerships we have with other churches, we are just not just no ill will towards you, but goodwill to bless you. But sometimes, friends, we don't just have that. Sometimes we have no intention to bless one another. Have you ever thought about this? Think about it, friends. You had no ill will towards your parents, but do you have any goodwill towards them? You had no ill will towards your husband and wife, but do you have any intention to bless them? Vitally important we get this right. The next slide. So we should stop excusing ourselves from, I did not intend to harm you, and move on to, I have every intention to bless you. So from the moment you wake to the moment you sleep, right? You stop pointing the finger at one another. You start pointing people to God. We pray this. We practice this. I exist to bless you. You want to turn to your neighbor and say that to them? Make sure you mean it, huh? Now it gets a bit real, right? I sit here. I have no intention to harm you. But that's to lose the gospel point. The Jesus and gospel point is, do you have any prayerful intention to bless the person sitting beside you, living under the same roof? From the time you wake to the time you sleep and everything in between, you open your eyes, Lord, thank you for a new day and a great opportunity, the great ministry to bless Mona, to bless my children, to bless my pastors, to bless my elders, my deacons, my church. Do you ever pray that? Or just open your eyes, oh no, children. Oh no. Have to drive them from point A to point B. You open your eyes, oh no, parents, nagging. There's no ill will, but there is no goodwill either. That is not kingdom living, my friends. There must be the prayerfulness and the intentionality that I exist as a kingdom person for your ministry, for your blessing. It's not as simply, passively, no bad intentions against you. Even the non-believer can do that. We don't need Jesus dying on the cross for us to do that. And that is why this is a summary of the law and the prophets. Jesus will fulfill his part on the cross, and we who follow him need born-again hearts to do this. What a massive transformation it will bring to us. And then he heads towards the ending, verse 13 onwards. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Wide gate, destruction. Narrow gate, life. Did you notice? The invitation of Jesus so far has been to the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven. Now he actually invites them to life. In other words, the kingdom of heaven is life, and life is the kingdom of heaven. The narrow versus the right gates, the main teaching of Jesus is this: don't confuse popularity for authenticity. Jesus' way, Jesus' kingdom, beginning with it in among the Jews, is the minority way, is the way of living against the culture, against the tide. And the first among the Jews to follow Jesus, to die to self, to take up the cross and follow him, they will increasingly experience and realize, as they follow this Jesus to the cross, as they follow Jesus after he rises from the dead, there are few among us who follow. The entire nation of Israel will not follow. And Jesus' warning is, yes, but you got to get used to minority living. You want to say to yourself, as a follower of Jesus, get used to minority living. Get used to living against the tide. Get used to being counter-cultural. And Jesus will warn about this in Matthew chapter 10. You know who will come against you? Brother will betray brother. Father will betray son. Son will betray father. In Jewish households, as you choose to believe in me. And so, friends, very hard choices. Don't confuse the popular way of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, the way they teach the law, the way they practice Judaism, as the way to the kingdom of heaven and the way to life. Listen to my words. I have come from God, Jesus says, and my way is the unpopular way. Under Jesus, next slide, unpopularity is authenticity. And this is discipleship with spine, because you are living against the grain. It's counter-cultural. So all those years ago, I went to study Moore College in Sydney for my Bible college. I studied as a student there, so I knew Sydney pretty well. I got a job at Sydney Morning Herald to earn some money before I went to Bible college. And my first day on the job as a sub-editor, I was walking, so I roughly knew where the Sydney Morning Herald office was. As I walked from the bus stop, train station, to that, I saw hordes of people walking in the opposite direction. But everything in my memory said, no, it's in this direction. But they went in the opposite direction. Guess what happened? I turned. That's the pressure. That's peer pressure. That's culture. You see everybody do this. Though you started with initial convictions, all of a sudden you start to think, maybe this is not, maybe this is not right. And you turn. And friends, this is what it means. Os Guinness came and spoke, and we were blessed. We were blessed at the staff level, he shared about this. You know, with this whole sexuality debate. We praise God that we have passed and affirmed biblical marriage and sexuality. I just come back from Australia, and for the first time, they say in the West, because we take a different stance, we believe that God has created us men and women, and we believe in monogamous marriage between one man and one woman, fidelity between one man and one woman that pleases God and glorifies God. Because we hold on to God's blueprint for life, blueprint for marriage, blueprint for family, the term being used for Christians now is evil. Then in social media, it is quite easy to chance upon the word that churches and Christians are evil for adopting a view of sexuality that is contrary to our modern-day view of sexuality. And friends, if you check church history over 2,000 years, whenever people get used to calling us evil, persecution of us, legal persecution of us, is not far behind. Picking up the cross and following Jesus is a minority position. Get used to living against the grain. This is discipleship with spine, living for the audience of one and not living for the approval of everyone else. And so you may find as a young teenager, as the only one among your whole class, as the only one on your chat group that believes that God created us as men and women, and that's it. And friends, it's not easy to live that way. And then he moves on. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ferocious wolves. And so he says, you have to judge between there are two types of teachers in Israel. Right? You have heard that it was said, but I tell you. You have heard that it was said, but I tell you. Two teachers, two prophets, and false prophets always came in Israel's line. And two things about false prophets. False prophets would always lessen God's demand for holiness. And as they lessen God's demands for holiness, they will always give false assurance of God's blessing. No. God is very happy with you, Israel, for living this way. Because you cross the T, you dot the I's, you're keeping the law. Jesus says, you're keeping the law, you're crossing the T, you're dotting the I, but you're breaking God's heart because you're not loving your neighbor. So you got to choose between two teachers in Israel, two types of prophets. And he's saying, I am the true prophet. And the other ones, you will know them by their fruit, not their doctrine. And their fruit is they live as hypocrites. And hypocrites externally for God, internally a million miles away from God. And the first one to spot this was John the Baptist. Remember, they came to him for baptism. And from a million miles away, John could say, you brood of vipers. You hypocrites. Externally, you look like the real deal. Internally, you're a million miles away from glorifying God and loving your neighbor. And what's the warning here? Verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But only he who does the will of my Father, and the will of the Father is to believe in the Son. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? They will proclaim that. And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles. Then I will tell them, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Two staggering things to notice. Did you notice on the day of judgment, Jesus becomes judge? That would have been staggering for his audience to hear, because they knew that only God could be judge. And all of a sudden he says, when you come to me, it's not what you say, it's what I say. So do not treat Jesus lightly. He's just Jesus. He's just Jesus. He's Savior, Lord, God, and Judge. And in the end day, it is not what we say to him, it's what he says to us. And the warning here is beware the danger of presumption. And the danger of presumption is presuming that we are God's people when we are not, presuming that we are in the kingdom when we are not. No such thing as salvation by presumption. It's salvation by affirmation. We say this very often. Do not think you are Christian simply because you were born into a Christian family. Anyone here? Do not think you are Christian because you joined Sunday school. Do not think you are Christian because you joined the youth fellowship. Do not think you are Christian because you joined the Christian fellowship. Do not think you are Christian because you joined the BB or GB at some stage. You do not become a child of God by osmosis. You do not become a child of God by association. You do not become a child of God by inheritance. You become a child of God by personal response and obedience to Jesus as your personal Savior, Lord, and God. And so this is not salvation by presumption, as in the Pharisees, but salvation by affirmation. Oh Lord, I'm a sinner. Save me, for I cannot save myself. Blessed are those who are spiritually poor. And finally he ends, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who builds his house upon the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall. Look here. Two houses look exactly the same. Same thing happens to them. Winds blow, storm comes. One stands, one falls. And the key words here are wise and fools. If you were Jewish, their thinking about wisdom and fools was this. The wise versus the foolish. Proverbs chapter 1 verse 7 will say, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Agree? And the scriptures will say from the Old Testament, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. The ultimate wise person who feared God and loved God to the end degree was Jesus. In that sense, he was the true Israelite. Israel was called to be wise, but she became fools in God's eyes. There was no fear of God, there was no love for God as she chased other idols. So if Jesus is the ultimate wise man in God's eyes, all who believe in Israel, in him, are ultimately the wise ones. And all of us who believe in Jesus, we are the wise ones. Now, friends, think about it. In day-to-day interaction, when people find out, oh, I'm an engineer, oh, I'm a doctor, oh, I'm a lawyer, oh, I'm a journalist, oh, I'm a politician, there's great respect. Then all of a sudden you say, I am a Christian. Their self-value, their worth of you drops. Your self-worth drops in their eyes. Their estimation of you drops. But in God's eyes, when you believe in Jesus, you take his words to heart and you build your life upon his word that is God's gift to you to save you from the devil, to forgive you of sin, and to make you children of God. You couldn't be wiser. That is rock-solid living. So Os Guinness tells the story of a lady in the 1700s, 1800s. She became a widow, very sadly, because in the 1700s, 1800s, in England, in Ireland, in Wales, whenever somebody insulted you, insulted your honor, you challenged them to a fight, you challenged them to a duel, a pistol fight. And her husband, who was the counselor, got shot and killed. And so she became a widow, a young widow with two young kids. She became depressed, on the point of suicide. She ran away from her town. And she ran away, she was about to commit suicide by jumping into this river as she went to this other place. And as she was about to do that, she firstly heard the sound, the joyful sounds of a plow boy, a plowman, plowing the fields. And then heard the joy, and then went to ask him, what was he singing? Why was he so joyful? And he was a Christian, and he shared the gospel. As a result of that, she came to know the Lord Jesus. She got converted, and she gave up on suicide. She went back to her town, and she got married. She got married to, if I'm not wrong, to the great-great-grandfather of Os Guinness. Right? And she became a Christian woman, a woman of prayer, and she prayed specifically that generation after generation after generation of her children would be believers of the Lord Jesus and servants of the Lord Jesus. And a prayer came true. That first generation, they started that Guinness business and it helped lift so many people out of poverty. They practiced Christian ethics. They paid wages more than any other. They started unions, welfare for the people. Then generation after generation of the Guinness family went as missionaries to China. When China was on the verge of collapse, everybody was running out, they ran in. And his grandfather, if not wrong, was a Cambridge doctor that treated Puyi and the Empress Dowager and met Sun Yat-sen. And Os Guinness says he's sixth in this generation and he cannot recall anyone who is not a believer. Isn't that amazing, I thought. He shared that with us among our staff and I'll walk away from the staff meeting. It's good to believe in you. God never leaves us this choice to keep listening to his word and never make a decision. And this is the ultimate way, ultimate thing we have to choose. So we have to choose within two ways to live, two types of judgment, two ways to pray, two views of God. Is he for me, against me? Two ways to love, externally or internally. Two gates, two teachers, two houses, friends. But as you listen to this, what do you think Jesus is firstly saying to Israel and to all of us? There is only one way to live. For to choose to reject Jesus as God's Messiah would make you and me the ultimate fool for all eternity. For what we have in offer in Jesus is God's offer to the kingdom of heaven and life. I pray we will realize there is only one way to live and not two, and choose wisely. Let's stand and pray together and sing this closing song, Jesus is Lord.